do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract you or prevent that, use this time in prayer to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We're so grateful for who you are and what you have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your decree, your history, and for electing and predestining each of your children to making us your sons by means of the blood of Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit within us that makes it real. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning that very thing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin tonight with Peter's second sermon. His first sermon is at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. In this, him and John have gone to the temple, and they just healed a man begging at the beautiful gate, a lame man, and he has been healed. And the Jews are amazed. Peter is quick to tell them that it's not him who healed him, but God who healed him. And then Peter uses this opportunity to reveal to them that what they see, this power, you know, all the miracles represent something, and this we'll see and hopefully understand, that prophecy like miracles always has a fabric of goodness or ethics or virtue. In other words, it's not pointing towards something. It contains in it that which is divine. So when a lame man is healed, it's a good thing, right? But it represents all of us who are spiritually lame and can't walk with God. God came to the earth to make it so that we could walk. And it doesn't matter if you can physically walk or not. What matters is, can you walk with God? Can you fellowship with God? The man's outside of the temple, then he's inside the temple. Same thing. You're not reconciled to God and then reconciled to God. And so what Peter tells them here is that this is not something brand new. This has been foretold. This age, what you see, this power, the lame walking, all of you can be healed by the blood of Christ. All of you can be healed. And this has been foretold. And that's why we start here. Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. That's an amazing thing for Peter to say. They just killed his best friend. I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. What did Jesus say at the cross? First thing that he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, if they knew I was the Son of God, would they have killed me? No. Amazingly, they rejected John the Baptist, they rejected Jesus Christ, and now after the resurrection of Christ, of which there is abundant evidence, this is only of a little more than a month after the resurrection of Christ, no one's found his body, and there's tons of witnesses of his resurrection, that God's given him another chance. Now, Jerusalem's doomed. The nation of Israel is doomed. In 70 AD, they will be destroyed. And that is the unpardonable sin. That's the execution of the unpardonable sin. But every one of these individuals, even if they were on the Sanhedrin and commanded that the temple guards slap Jesus in the face. They can be saved by believing now. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the Christ himself. And now they can believe Peter. Peter says so graciously, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. And the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And if you remember in Luke 24 that the resurrected Jesus had to show the disciples in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was to suffer, and they saw that. Peter is an expert at that now. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." Doesn't that sound like John the Baptist? Much like him. "In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This passage is debated. Some scholars think he's referring to the second coming, but likely, more likely, the time of refreshing is basically entering into the church age. And despite the fact that Jerusalem will be pretty much run over by the Romans, each of them individually will experience the life of Christ themselves. And so that's a time of refreshing. In verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "appointed for you." Again, that could also mean second coming, but likelier means just the presence of God within them, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things," that is the second coming, "about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Notice, God spoke about this. Through the holy prophets, it's been spoken. Announced beforehand in verse 18 that the Christ should suffer. I've been doing a lot of work on prophecy and concerning the Messiah, and I am amazed at how much there is. But, and it's more than I ever knew. There's more than I still know. But if you're an Old Testament saint, enveloped just in that, again, no matter how much you have, and there's a lot, you would only know the outline of a person. You wouldn't know him. To know a person, he's got to open up. He's got to speak to you. The prophecies are things about him. It's when he comes, though, then you know him. And you and I, though we've never met him, never heard him, never held him, we can know him just as well as any of the apostles did, or anybody who did see him. Paul says, "You can share my insight into the mystery of Christ," my very insight. And Paul didn't spend time with him either. John said, "We want you to fellowship with him just like we did." And so, again, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in verse 21 from ancient times. Moses said, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18 now, which Jesus just showed him a month ago. Right? This is definitely one of the passages that Jesus went to in referring to them. "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And that would be, of course, judgment. And likewise, and John the Baptist said this too, that when he comes, "The one who's greater than me, when he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the fire, of course, refers to judgment for those who reject him. Verse 24, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." These guys are looking at Peter going, "What? What do you mean? You're a fisherman from Galilee. And you're telling us, the learned, the instructed, the rabbis, the priests, the Pharisees, that we miss this?" And so it's not well received. And yet it is well received. How many will believe this day? 2,000. I never had that kind of a record. That's a pretty good speech, right? That's very good. However, they'll call the temple guard, and Peter and John and the rest of them will be arrested. So Satan tries to break it up. But Satan can't break it up until 2,000 come to believe. And in fact, likely, those that saw Peter get arrested and John get arrested and how they dealt with that, their graciousness, their courage, their confidence, probably opened the eyes of even more. But, point being, verse 24, this has all been foretold. This is not something brand new. Christianity is not something brand new. It is the fulfillment of that which has been promised. And you and I possess it. It's been promised for thousands of years, and you now hold it in your soul. You can't lose it. You have the one who has been promised. You have the Spirit within that's been promised. Your heart of stone has been turned to heart of flesh so that God can write His Word on it. That's been promised. That you would be completely washed clean and your sins and iniquities you would remember no more. That's fulfilled. That was promised. You possess that. I possess that. That we would be in the kingdom of God. We possess that. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? I'm building a house for you. A dwelling is what He says. You and I possess that in heaven. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that we're citizens of heaven. You can't lose that. And you can know the Word of God in a way that it is literally written on your heart. That I like a lot. And look, do I have to be a Bible scholar? Right? Is it only guys who go to university, pastors, theologians who have great reputations of learning? Is it just them? You know, the Pharisees had, if God asked the Pharisees to create Christianity, that's how they would have made it. But no, it's everybody. Everybody. In fact, God goes out of His way to say, I didn't really call the smart people anyway. Right? So verse 24 again, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to his successors onward, also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 22. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And as we'll see, that is the whole point of this. God saved a lot of people here. Many sons brought to glory. So, as many in the world think, when you think of heaven, right, eternity, a bunch of good-looking people on a beach somewhere in paradise, just yucking it up, never a care in the world, tanned, beautiful, have everything they want, smorgasbords of food, never gain an ounce, anything that they want. Is that it? I'd say that's part of it, but boy, a very small part of it. God made us righteous, right? Elected to be what? Holy. This transformation from what we were to what we are is from sinfulness, evil, selfishness, all the stuff that is ugly and dark, to everything that is light and good. That's what we'll be in heaven. And we, as the body of Christ now, that's what we are now. Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, you are sons of light. So we have been changed so that we can walk with God. We have to be educated enough to realize that it's not a burden. That it's not something that just gets in the way of life. That for us it is life indeed. And we have to come to understand that. Hence the instruction of the Word of God. Only in the Word of God do we find this. All right. And also now in 26, verse 26, God raised up His servant. That's the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I did a brief study today on the words servant and Lord, which is, you know, in my computer, I can find these words in 2 seconds, where the words Lord and servant appear in the same verse. There's almost 350 occurrences where Moses is called a servant, where every king is called a servant, where every biblical character almost is called a servant. And there's one who's called the servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who was ever truly obedient. And yet we find now, as Moses was called a servant, but Moses failed, right? David's called a servant. Actually, David is elevated as almost to the point of his great son, the servant. But, of course, we know David had many failings. But he was a man after God's own heart, meaning David, in a lot of his life, was a servant to God. Right? What was the difference between David and Saul? One obeyed, one didn't. Samuel came to Saul after he didn't do what God asked him to do, and he said, and Saul said, well, I offered sacrifices. And that's when Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. And he wasn't diminishing the sacrifices. It's just that why did Saul sacrifice? Kind of cover up a sin. We're now, see, he's the servant. Incredible. In Isaiah 53, he conquers by being a servant. Does that make any sense? None. And so when he says to us, who's the greatest of you? Your servant. The one who serves. And that means God now. And when we serve others in the capacity that God wants us to. And so God has made us, you know, this life of Christ is a life of a servant. Obedience to God. Is that very theological and complex? Not at all. You know, at times you wish it were. You say, well, it's so complex, I really don't understand it. What, obeying? You don't understand that? You know you do. I know I do. And so now, in a time, see, the mystery here is that in a time when we would be sinners, that we can have perfect obedience. Now, not consistently all the time, but we wouldn't have a perfect environment and a perfect kingdom with Jesus. I can see him right there sitting on David's throne. The mystery of our age is that we would be these new creatures, the new humanity, without resurrected bodies, without resurrection just yet, without a perfect world where there's no kingdom of darkness, which is what the millennium will be. Satan will be locked up. So in our age, and Jew or Gentile wouldn't matter, that we would all have these amazing and wonderful spiritual blessings that were promised to Israel. And so as Christ, now you can hear in Peter's language, much like John the Baptist, John, the last Old Testament prophet. Israel hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. He's the last one. John the Baptist, in preparing Israel for the mystery at hand, called for repentance, open confession of sins, and then water baptism. Now, you know there's a denomination somewhere that says you got to do all this to be saved, right? First repent, then confess your sins, and that here, ex homologeo, means openly, publicly, and then water baptism. But none of these things are required for salvation. When they asked John, what must we do? He didn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, stop defrauding one another. Give to one another. And be content with what you have. Love your neighbor and live in justice. Does that get me saved? No. But it forces you to look at the law. And so if I leave John's gathering and say, you know, I, I shouldn't cheat. Well, how many times have I cheated? A lot. So from here on out, it's clear sailing. I'll never be tempted to cheat again. Actually, as we read on Sunday, Paul said, as soon as I heard in the law not to sin in certain ways, that's what I did. It aroused sin in me. And so what John did is make them face the perfect, righteous, holy Mosaic law. And what do they have to conclude? So he said, all right, out with it. Out with what? Confess your sins. So I'd rather not. Of course you'd rather not. But now, this is unique, right? If John were to go to like a pagan community in Greece and say, confess your sins, they'd all be like, what sins? They don't have the Mosaic Law. If he went to Sparta and said, confess your sodomy, right? They molested their children. That was very common in their culture. Thought it made them great warriors. They did become great warriors. I'm sure it wasn't because of that. But anyway, leave that aside. It's gross. Anyway, if you say, they say, well, what's wrong with that? They didn't have the law. He's preparing Israel for their Messiah to come. None of this is required for salvation. Although, argument can be made that if you don't repent of the fact that you're a sinner, why in the world would you believe in a Savior? And that's what he's preparing them for. See, what had happened in Israel, which is very unlike what others were like, meaning in the past, we'll look at tonight David's writing in Psalm 51. His heart is broken by his sin against God. And then he says to God, create in me a clean heart. And you can imagine David saying, oh, if he only could. He would have to wait a long time for that, David. You already have it. You're in possession of it. And so he's making them, John is making them face the fact that they're sinners. And what he says to the soldiers, stop taking money. He says to the tax collectors, stop defrauding your neighbors, meaning that they're all doing it. At least many of them are doing it. Israel is not filled with a lot of people who understand their guilt before the law during John's time. And that's why he has to bring it up to them. So now, then he says, now go into the water. You have to be clean. And he doesn't say to them, now promise you'll never do it again, and then you can go get clean. Right? Tell me that you're going to be perfect. Or do some work or some penance, and then you can go into the water and be clean. No, it's just confess. Are you a sinner? Yeah. All right, go into the water. It's a picture of the cleansing that would come. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they ain't going in the water. They ain't confessing sin because they don't think they have any. They're pretty certain that they keep the law perfectly. This was not new. Jeremiah 4:4. And circumcision, what is circumcision? Is the symbol, the token of the Abrahamic covenant. And as Moses would write in Deuteronomy, and here Jeremiah writes in several other passages, that this meant more than the ritual of cutting off a foreskin. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, Jeremiah writes, and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. This is not new. Right? Turn and face me. And what this does within anyone in Jeremiah's time or in the Exodus generation is that you're facing, it would cause you, if you listen to this with humility or any level of understanding or knowledge, you would have to face the fact that you are a severe lawbreaker. And you might say, well, that guy breaks it more often than I do. Maybe he does. But you have to face the fact that you have broken it much. And so, what's my recourse? And Jeremiah would say it. All the prophets would say it. That you come to God and He will cleanse you. Now, as prophecy goes on, what that meant, you know, what the animal sacrifices meant, it would all progress. But did you have faith in the fact that Yahweh Elohim was your Redeemer? Now, what was new with John was the fact that repentance and confession of sin were accompanied by water baptism. That was never done before. And of course, he's preparing them. The Messiah is right around the corner. He's going to be there within weeks, months. I don't know, you know, how long John's ministry went on for. The Jews did baptize, but not themselves. They baptized proselytes or Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But never was a Jew baptized for repentance. So this is new. You're a sinner. Instead of saying, I'm not a sinner, blaming someone else, making up excuses, repent means I understand, I acknowledge this is sin against. And again, I'm a Jew. I have violated the Mosaic Law. Now turn to God and be clean. And so that more has got to be filled in for them. So, and that's coming up right now. The Old Testament pointed beyond itself to the perfect kingdom that was to come. The entire Old Testament points to this. It didn't point to a world that just was more spiritual or an Israel that was more spiritual. It didn't point to improvement. It pointed to something brand new, a kingdom that was of righteousness, a kingdom of light, a kingdom ruled by the king, a kingdom of peace. And who that king would be, which, you know, you put the prophecy together again, it's easy for us to see knowing what we know about Christ, but that he would be the Son of God as a man. And so this has now reached the fullness of time. And John, the last prophet, Israel's greatest prophet, is sent to her. So John has been teaching this for, I don't think we know how long. I question myself on that, but I'm pretty sure we don't. And now the Son of God comes into John's camp. Wherever John is on the Jordan River, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, meanders into the camp. I know in heaven we'll be able to watch all of this. I can't wait to see it. But anyway, John doesn't know to recognize him. John doesn't know what he looks like. Though oddly enough, he's Jesus' cousin. And but John is told that when he sees a man, when the Spirit descends upon that man like a dove, then that's the guy. So go to John 1:29. I think what this is going to do for each of us is to truly appreciate more what you have in Christ and to really treasure it. Yeah, it's hard to even imagine like the first generation of Christians. And I'm meaning Jews who knew this was supposedly coming. And to know that they had it. It's kind of hard to put yourself in the position of an apostle or a disciple who's in the room and the resurrected Christ shows up. When you thought everything was, you thought it was over, you thought it was done, that he lost. And the whole world's changed. But the world is just going on as if nothing changed. Because he came, he appeared, and he left. And he'll be at the right hand of God. And the world's going to change again when he comes back. greatly. Actually, twice. The rapture of the church is going to throw the world on its ear, but then his second coming. Whew. I'd hate to be on the wrong side of that. But they know everything's changed. I think it's easier for us to become familiar with it. Hence, all of this is recorded for us so that we can know it. And I think as we read and understand a little more, and as we progress through life and recognize what's, as we get older, things that we thought were important, even as trained believers in doctrine, we falsely thought some things were more important than they were, than they are. And we come to know just how truly precious being a son of God is, or a daughter of God is. Just that in itself. I am a son of God. What comes with that? My inheritance, my privileges. It's as long as your arm. Longer. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we're familiar with this phrase, right? We've heard it 1,000 times probably. Now, imagine you're the person who's been coming to John. What have you been told? Repent. All right, John, what do? Confess it. And you do. And into the water you go. Now what? All right, I'm a sinner. I get it. Now what? I violated the law. I get it. I didn't think I did before, or found some excuse for it, or think it didn't matter anyway. Who the heck's following the law anyway in Israel? Those knuckleheads in the robes, but nobody likes them. We know that they're hypocrites. Everybody knows a hypocrite, except the hypocrite himself. But then John says this. You see that guy right there? He's the Lamb of God. Now, to a Jew, what does the Lamb of God mean? Not a little cute sheep. One with its throat slit, bleeding all over the place. Who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Oh. Now, do you immediately put all the prophecy together in your head? No. I mean, you'd hope that they did, but we have the disciples they're very honest. That's why there's many reasons why you know the Bible ain't a fake book, but one of the very good reasons is they write very openly about themselves. They are no heroes. So he continues in verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John says, I can't do that. Now, these people are going to hear this too. Wait, he's going to take away the sins of the world? And he's going to baptize me with the Holy Spirit? You mean, you said you just saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Baptism means to immerse in. So the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, is all really going over their heads. But yet, though they don't understand it, what they must take from this that is very clear is that's the guy who's going to clean you. That they can understand. Can they believe? What did he say? The Lamb of God. You put your faith in that moment you're a saved Jew. Even though you don't understand the baptism of the Spirit, the disciples didn't understand the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't understand. After being with him for 3 years, they didn't understand. a whole lot. But they believed in him. See, now after his resurrection, you have to believe in a resurrected Savior. Right? As the truth, after his resurrection, ascension, and session, that's the end of reveal. I mean, there's more going to be written down, but that's the end of the revelation of him. He's got more to do, of course, but that is finished work. Seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And that we believe. So he continues, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. They don't understand that much either. Meaning what? God had a baby? You know, what is it? And yet, they can put their faith in it. So John doesn't say to the people, this is the King of Righteousness who's going to kick your butt for your sins. Thanks for confessing them out loud. He heard them. Would you be that last one who confessed your sins out loud? And then he says, behold, the Lamb of God. You'd be like, oh, no. Why didn't I come down yesterday? You know, like, seriously, Jesus just heard him. Of course, you know, you'll find out later on that he knew them all anyway. He doesn't say this is the King of exacting judgment, which he is. The one who will judge, which he will be. Who's going to judge you for your sins. He doesn't say that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Without John's preparation here, the people of Israel would have said, what sin? It's the sins of the world. Whose sins? You're going to take away the sins of the world? You mean what? The Gentiles? It's not us. We're children of Abraham. We follow the law. You do? You're lying to yourself. So how could they possibly lie to themselves that they follow the law when they don't? Do you know Christians who think they're really awesome when they're not? Who are very sure that they follow the way of God when they don't? Who know nothing of love and mercy, but are legalistic and self-righteous and have convinced themselves that they are truly awesome before God? I've met them. You've met them. Wouldn't be anybody in this church. I know that for a fact. They would say, well, we're not so sinful that we need our sins taken away from us. But you see, John prepared them for this. He prepared Israel for their Messiah, the greatest Old Testament prophet. As we know, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:3, among them, the Gentiles, we too, the Jews, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're no different than you. But on one level, they were very different from the Gentiles. When that whole issue of should the Gentiles be circumcised or not, to enter the church, it took Peter. I didn't even realize this, but by the time you go from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, if I got this right, I think 9 or 8 or 9 years go by. So for, say, let's say 5. Let's give it a lower estimate. Say for 5 years, Peter and the rest of the leaders in the church are pretty sure that if there are Gentile converts, that they stay over there, they're Gentiles. And that there's still a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Peter's still following the eating procedures of the law for years. So there's this time of transition where the church begins with pretty much all Jews. And then there's conversions of Gentiles by the hundreds and thousands. And the first one to really get this is Paul, which I find, well, it actually makes sense. Initially, it doesn't make sense because Paul, out of all the leaders of the early church, out of all the apostles especially, was the most exacting on the Mosaic law as an unbeliever. He's a Pharisee. Peter ain't no Pharisee. He's a fisherman. All right, so Saul of Tarsus is the most exacting. He said, according to the law, I was considered blameless. And you'd think he would be the one who was most anti-Gentile in the church. But the fact that he was the most exacting on the law, when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The one who kept, out of all of them, the one who kept the law the most stringently, was told by God he was his enemy. You're persecuting me, God said to him. So Paul realized, keeping the law as hard as he did, he became God's enemy. So, you know, the others, who probably didn't keep the law near as strictly as Paul, we're still kind of like, yeah, what should we do with the Gentiles? And here's the point I was getting at. When they finally decided, no circumcision, and every Gentile went, oh, thank God. They made up rules. We need to teach them not to eat things that has blood on it, or, you know, eat blood. And that it was a good law for the early church, so there's no warring over what to eat, what not to eat between Jew and Gentile. But they also said we have to tell them not to fornicate. Now, you didn't have to tell the Jews not to fornicate. Why? They have Mosaic law. The Gentiles didn't. Fornication was, well, probably like our world now, you know. You tell people now, you know, you shouldn't fornicate. Like, what are you talking about? It's just sex, right? I'm not killing anybody, although you might be. Go to Psalm 51. The Gentiles and the Jews, as different as they were, according to, and after Paul really learns this, at bottom, as he says here, we lived in the lust of our flesh just as much as they did. All right, they fornicated more. What did we do? You know, like, what sins are we guilty of? And again, and it reminds me, again, of that article that I mentioned on Sunday, a well-written article about people who are abused. And many people are have a terribly adverse lives, much more than most. Meaning they've gone through some Holocaust, or they've been abused as children, or something like that. And they have this amazing hurdle to get over. You know, it's different for a person who's been brought up in a terrible home that promotes evil, and you as a child are told that you should live in evil and do sin and that it's good. And you have to, you start, even if you become a Christian, that doesn't all go away. Right? We're told, you know, you have equal privilege and opportunity. That's true. But the baggage you bring into the Christian life might not be the same as another's. That's why we're told not to dare to judge another. You haven't a clue. You may have much more to overcome. But there's a subtle trap there. Is that I can be focused so much on the sins of others against me that I lose all consciousness of my own. And an unbeliever can say, you know, I deserve favor from God because I was so abused. But yet the whole world has had favor from God because he's died for the sins of the whole world, not just the few. And but still, no matter what's been done to you, as horrible as it may be, you have your own sins that need to be atoned for. And therefore you, a Jew down at the River Jordan with John, can't say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I don't really have a lot of sins to confess. But you do have sins to confess. You're a sinner just like the rest. Now, David, that's why we're in Psalm 51. David is very clear about this. But there's something here that he says that leads us right to our age. meaning the fulfillment of the promises in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All right, it's a common thing, this cleansing in the Old Testament, this washing. Right, the priests washed in the brazen laver. They're well acquainted with this. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So that thou art justified when you do speak and blameless when you judge. But not me. And I add that, not me. As David's saying here, you're justified when you speak always. And you're blameless when you judge always. But I have sinned before me, I know my transgressions. The conjunction of the prayer for forgiveness is followed by that of regeneration. We find this exact formula in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, and in several other places, where the prayer for forgiveness is followed by, make me clean. In other words, regenerate me. So what does he say? Go down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. All right, make me right. Make me whole. Make me clean. Because why? Well, you wash me now, I'm just going to go do it again. And again, and again, and again. And what would David have to do? Again, and again, and again. Another sacrifice, another blood sacrifice, another blood sacrifice. And every year, on the Day of Atonement, two animals are killed on behalf of the bloodshed, on behalf of the sins of all of Israel. Two for the priest and two for all the people. The scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness. And but year after year after year after year, day after day after day, these sacrifices have to be made in the temple. And the writer of Hebrews would make a point of this and say, well, if they did anything for atoning sin, then they would cease to be offered. You just do it once and all sin is cleansed. But it has to keep happening year after year. But then he says, after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there are no more sacrifices. It's done. And see, what David wants, you have. What he longs for, what he writes poetry about, you and I possess. We are clean by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. So he says, do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Is that a legit prayer for you and me? No. That actually would be a very ignorant prayer. God is never going to leave me or forsake me. He has indwelled me. He has indwelled me? Indwelt me. He is indwelling me and always will. Will His Spirit be taken from me? No. Not ever. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, sustaining me within me. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, we could say that, but we wouldn't mean it the way that David says. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. So the reality of the sacrifice, right? And David's going to speak about sacrifice here. The reality of the sacrifice was not only the ritual, but the heart of the offerer who recognized his guilt and also that God alone could cleanse him. Now, if David's down at the Jordan, see, David is a guy who lived in that age. He's down in the Jordan, and he hears John the Baptist's message. I'd be right here. I'd be the first in line. I know I have broken this law. Probably at times in his life, he wasn't. I mean, having this kind of attitude, this is most likely written after his Bathsheba incident, where he recognized how much he had strayed from God. But So go down to verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is John's ministry right here. Right, is preparing Israel for the mystery to come. The mystery that's right around the corner, who is Jesus Christ. Is he said, John says to them, repent in the way of a repentance that comes with fruit. In other words, you'd say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I feel bad about it. That's not what's here. Or I'm going to make an excuse about it. Or I'm just going to, you know, say it. Just I'll confess it and, you know, let's just get this over with. It's the real idea that I have broken God's law. And that's not good. I've been created by him. And again, we'll put ourselves as Jews, you know, in Israel. I've been gifted with the grace of God, elected by him, part of his elected nation, a son of Abraham. And I've basically just cared less about his law. I've violated it. So what if you don't care if you violated it? Well, then why would you care for a savior from it? And you can go places with this. There's a lot of people who say, well, now if you feel sorry enough for your sins, then you're qualified for faith in Christ. That may happen in certain cases. I'm sure it does happen in certain cases, but not in all cases. And here's the thing. Because it's stuff, nobody understands why this person gets saved and this one doesn't. Nobody understands why if a group of people are listening to John's message, some say, and some say, yeah, dunk me now. Nobody knows the reason why. If the Word of God doesn't say it, then we don't know it. Is John's ministry important, what he says important? Of course it is. David says, now, does David throw out the sacrifices? I knew I was going to. Meaning, I left out the last few verses thinking, you know, I'll be out of time. And I do this. It's so silly. And I take more time turning to it. So look at verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. It's really the coming kingdom. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. All right, why? Are there going to be sacrifices in the millennial reign? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. There's a whole new temple. It's in Ezekiel 47, 48, somewhere around there. David, actually, we think there's someone managing that temple, and we think it's David. Many think it's David, but the sacrifices will be reinstituted in the millennial reign. You say, wait, now, come on, that'll make no sense, right? Is God in the business of making sense to your little puny mind? No, he didn't care about your little puny mind. In fact, he gave you a little puny mind so you could follow him, the big fat mind. Are the sacrifices going to be the same according to the Mosaic Law? No. But they're a memorial. So for 1,000 years, no one can forget. Although, you know, you say there's Jesus Christ on the throne. I don't know how they forget. But this is God says I'm doing it this way. You can't put me in a watertight compartment. My point being, does David say, well, you don't delight in sacrifice, so we're not going to give it? No, he says you do delight in sacrifice in verse 19. But the sacrifice of the future will always be because that's the kingdom. That's the fulfillment of the kingdom by those who have. And there will be sinners in the kingdom in the millennial reign because they'll be born on earth of sinful parents. Now, the people who survive the millennium, both Jew and Gentile, go into the kingdom with Christ. There's Jew and Gentile go in. All unbelievers are judged and they're baptized with fire. Jew and Gentile go in. Those people have children. And those children have children. And because of the perfect environment and no sicknesses and all of that, people are going to live hundreds and hundreds of years old. They're going to have tons of kids. And a lot of those kids are going to be, well, what kids are. And what grow up to what they grow up to be. And they're going to hate Jesus Christ. They're going to hate the perfect world. And I personally think because they can't get away with their crap like people do in this world. And they're going to hate him for it. Everything's going to be fair. And they're going to hate it. If you kill, if you murder, if you commit a crime, capital punishment. People are going to hate him for that. Not the people who are dead. They can't hate anymore. But their relatives, their parents. So, does he say get rid of the sacrifices? No. But we don't have sacrifices now. Right? The one sacrifice is done. So should we be careless about sin now as believers? Does it matter? Say, well, I'm forgiven anyway. And we talk about this a lot, but Paul is very clear about this, of course, as are the other writers, that God has saved us for the purpose of righteousness. This is what we're saved from. We're saved from death to life, and life is righteous with God. And so we live righteous. He's given us the power and made us the creatures and made us and given us the position and the spirit within and the word within so that we can live as he lives. We're all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. It matters greatly. But what's, you see, I don't have to offer animal sacrifices. As one thing I know, though I still commit sin, this guy is clean. Though I still fail and fall, I am clean. And so I have the courage to keep reaching ahead to that what I've been called for. Because if I had to keep offering sacrifices for all my sins, man, oh man, I'd just be, I don't know. Right? Like, just the reminder all the time and the... How could I lift my head before God? How could I confidently go to him and say, I am your son? When for the last few days I haven't been acting anything like your son. How can I do that? But I can. Do I have consequences for my bad decisions? You guys are all old enough in this room that I don't have to answer that. You all shook your heads. So, Psalm 51 here combines the spiritual renewal of the heart and the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what we're told in the New Covenant. God said, I'll give them a new heart and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Doesn't that sound like what David's praying for? Making me a new heart, God. God would say to David, someday. Not in your lifetime. The cross hasn't happened yet. I will give them a new heart, he said, and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31. God also said through another prophet, I will wash them with water and cleanse them from their filthiness and give them a new heart, put my spirit within them, take away their stony heart and make them walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36. And we just have a minute. Go to Ezekiel 37. I say it again. We read Ezekiel 36 last Sunday. I will wash them with water. I will cleanse them from their filthiness. I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit within them. I will take away their stony heart and make it flesh. And I will make them walk in my statutes. In the very next chapter, Ezekiel says this. Look at verse 24, 37:24. And my servant David will be king over them. and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Now, if I'm sitting in Ezekiel's Bible class, yes, someone has a question. David's dead. How? What do you mean David's going to be king over them and be their prince forever? And Ezekiel would look at me and said, you're just dumb. It's the son of David, you idiot. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the king of Israel here. My servant David will be king over them forever. David is a type of Christ. Now, will David be resurrected? Yeah. Is David going to be the king of Israel forever? And no. When Jesus died, Pilate put it right above his head. King of the Jews. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of the things. So much prophecy, so much that you have recorded, and so much that we just look into and appreciate, Father, what we possess in this age and that you have revealed in long ages past that is in our possession and we cannot lose. We thank you for making us new men, new women in Christ. And we pray, Father, in his name, amen.
Can call my own.